This morning we're going to be in Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Just to give you a little context, and I won't keep you standing long, but to give you a little context, the book of Genesis was written by Moses. This was written as God was bringing his people out of the nation of Egypt. And after 400 years of being indoctrinated in Egypt, God was providing a sort of theological reset for his people, reestablishing their worldview in light of his word. And so this morning, we're going to read what he has to say about us, what he has to say about man. So Genesis 1, 26 through 31 says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw that everything he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning on the sixth day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word. Lord, you are a speaking God that chooses to reveal yourself to us. Lord, we ask this morning that as we study your word together, and as we see what we were created to be and how far short we fall of that, that it would put the person and work of Jesus into clear view for us this morning, so we would be made into his image. We ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the question, what does it mean to be human? What does it most truly mean to be human? Billy Joel, I'm sure you expected to hear Billy Joel quoted in a sermon this morning. Billy Joel in his song Second Wind says this, "You're only human. You're allowed to make your fair share of mistakes." Later on in the song, he took it a step further. "We're only human," he says. "We are supposed to make mistakes. We hear and perhaps even say things like this." You may have heard someone, whenever they're confronted with their limitations or something they've made a mistake in, they might say, "Well, I'm only human after all." Right? We use that as a sort of excuse, and implied in this is the belief that our humanity in and of itself is a problem of some sorts. In other words, we look at our shortcomings and our sins and our dysfunctions, and we think that our humanity is the culprit. And as Christians, we would rightly affirm that humanity is indeed wrought with sin and dysfunction. But that's not simply because we're human, it's because we're sinful. Our humanity is not the problem. Our sin is, but that has not always been the case. In Genesis 1, 1 through 25, as Moses provides a creation narrative for God's people, you've probably heard this creation narrative either in Sunday school or maybe VeggieTales, if I'm aging myself there a little bit. But, right, Moses tells that the earth was formless and void, shrouded in darkness. And the picture that he gives is one of this watery chaos and lifelessness. And it's into this space that God speaks. With no raw materials, God brings about the creation around us simply by speaking to us, or speaking and creating. And everything from the beauty of the sunset on the beach to the glory of the mountains and all of the life that is teeming in both, down to the blades of grass and our lawn, all emerge from the wisdom and the creativity and the kindness and the sheer power of this God. And then in Genesis 1:27, we reach the pinnacle of the creation narrative. God creates man. And far from viewing humanity as intrinsically flawed, the creation account reveals mankind to be glorious and truly good because it is the essence of what it means to be human. They are made in God's image. So human beings were made to reflect the very character of God to the rest of creation. And this is what it most truly means to be made human, to be man, is to be made in God's image. And this truth has far-reaching implications for all of life. Even after the fall of mankind, this dignity, this glory of God, being made in His image, is not lost. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this account of God creating us in His image, and we're going to explore what that means. And undoubtedly, we are going to see that what we were made to be, we aren't really that anymore, at least not fully. And so it's going to reveal to us our created purpose and how far short we fall. And so what we're going to see today is we're going to explore and see how the image of God specifically shapes our identity, our purpose, and then our hope. Because we aren't what we were made to be, we need hope. And so let's start this morning with God's image and our identity. So the creation narrative so far has detailed God speaking and causing things to come into existence, and it moves fairly quickly. It's fast-paced. And then we get to verse 26, and the narrative just kind of seems to slow down. And we hear God deliberate and purpose to make mankind. He says, "Let us make man in our image." And if you're new to the Bible, your first thought is probably, all right, now wait a minute. Who else is there? Right? If he hasn't created man, who in the world is he talking to? It's been argued by some scholars that this is God speaking to the heavenly court of angels, but this is not only foreign to the chapter, but it's also foreign to the rest of Scripture. Nowhere else are angels mentioned as having any hand in making mankind. God is always presented as being infinitely wise and is therefore able to make decisions within himself. He needs no outside counsel. Isaiah 40:14 says this, "He needs no counsel. Whom did he consult? And who made him understand?" When God made man in his own image, when he purposed to make man, he did not have to ask anyone's advice. So when he says, "Let us make man," what's he talking about? Who's he talking to? And see, there's this weird thing that as you read through Genesis chapter 1 and indeed throughout the rest of Scripture, God is described as a plural entity that acts as a single being. And it defies categories, it bends the mind, and it stumped rabbis for centuries. How can God, who is one, also be more than one? That doesn't make any sense to us. But as Scripture progresses, the answer comes into focus, and we confessed it this morning in the Nicene Creed, that the God we worship exists as three persons in one, what we call the Trinity. These three persons, equal in essence, but distinct in role. And so here in Genesis 1:26, this triune God decides within himself to make man, Genesis 1:27, the triune God decides within himself to make man in his own image. And the question then becomes, how can an infinite God cause his image to rest on finite man? More than mere physical appearance, and it says that we are made in God's image, it means that we were made to possess certain qualities, certain attributes that set us apart from the rest of creation. These attributes are, in a sense, godlike because they mirror his image. And here are just a few of these abilities that set us apart from the rest of creation. First, we have the ability to reason. We can think logically, and we can make decisions based on morality. We have a sense of right and wrong. We also have the ability to speak. We are the only thing that God created that has the ability to create and use shared language with one another. And so we know the old adage, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. We know that that's not true by our own experience, right? Because we can all think back through our lives and know that there are things that we've heard that were hurtful, things said to us or about us. It's not just wrong by our experience, though. The idea that our words are not powerful actually cuts against our theology. We were made in the image of a speaking God. Our words are part of what it means to be made in God's image. So our words carry power because God gave them power. And these abilities, the ability to reason and have a sense of morality and speak, these abilities weren't given to us in a vacuum. They work in tandem to give us yet another distinction from the rest of creation. We have the ability to build relationships with one another. Because we have the ability to reason and the sense of right and wrong and the ability to speak, we alone in creation have the ability to build relationships on the basis of trust and commitment. We alone have the ability to love as God loves. And we derive this ability from God Himself. Before He created man, He was still a relational God. He had perfect fellowship within Himself, among His three persons. Within God, there is unity and fellowship and perfect love. And we mirror this in the context of our relationships with one another. Because we are made in His image, this also gives us a sense of dignity and worth that is inerrant. See, apart from the Bible, we would be tempted to think that human beings have dignity based on usefulness or achievement or birthright. Only in Christianity do we see that dignity is not earned, it is bestowed. Only in Christianity do we see that every single person, which for the Israelites here, what, again, coming out of Egypt, right, the only person who was made in the image of God in Egypt was Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the one that was made in the image of divinity. And here Moses sets the record straight. God hits the reset button and says, no, no, no. Every single person bears the image of God and has inherent dignity and worth. See, every single person, without exception, has worth because they are made in God's image. Genesis 1:27, again, it says, so God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him. Male and female, He created them. See, folks, this encompasses all of humanity. Man and woman have equal dignity and worth. Every ethnicity bears God's image equally and therefore has equal dignity and worth. Young and old, unborn and born, physically and mentally disabled, dare I say Democrat and Republican, your bitter enemy, the person who grades on your nerves, all image bearers, all made in God's image. C.S. Lewis said, you and I have never met a mere mortal. Every person you and I encounter reflects God's own image. Every person has intrinsic worth, and that means they should be treated with respect, out of a respect for God Himself, because they bear His image. So this is why James rebukes Christians in chapter 3 of James. He rebukes Christians for using their words maliciously and hypocritically, praising God and cursing those made in His image with the same tongue. We treat people not according to our liking or our assessment of their usefulness. We treat them according to their God-given worth because the image of God, as Martin Luther King said, has been injected into them. There are no expendable people. There are no insignificant people. There are no inferior people. You and I, along with the rest of mankind, are made in the image of God. And that image has been marred, but it has not been lost. Can you imagine for a moment what our churches, indeed what our country and our world would look like if we lived and treated other people like this were true? Friends, as Christians, let it begin with us. We have a theology that undergirds this idea of equal dignity among people. Let's live like that's true because the image of God gives us an identity. Next, out of this, we're going to see that out of our identity flows our purpose. God's image and our purpose. This is point number 2, verse 28. It says, and God blessed them, and He said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. See, the outworking of bearing God's image is having authority over the rest of creation. God, as creator, possesses ultimate authority over everything because He made everything. But He delegates some of that authority to man. If you remember what it's like to live at home with your parents, at least the way it was at our house, right? I understood growing up, nothing really belonged to me. because Dad worked and he earned everything. And so from my cell phone to my bedroom door, it all belonged to him, right? Then in the same way, when God looks over creation, he says, hey, I made it, I own it, right? He has total authority over his creation, but he still gives some of that authority to man. And so in other words, we were made to be ambassadors, vice regents of our Creator God to the rest of creation, to have dominion over it. And bound up in this commission is the command to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. So God made Adam and Eve, and he said that they were very good. And so therefore, he wanted them to go and make more of themselves, because more offspring is more image bearers to care for the world. And so this dominion that Adam and Eve were given over creation, it's not an abstract authority they were given. It's incredibly practical and tangible. Genesis 2:15 later tells us they were made to work and keep the earth. So although God had placed them in perfection in a majestic garden that had everything they would need to live and to flourish, God intended them to work and care for the earth. And so two things for us to note here. First, caring for creation is something God has entrusted to us. Creation care is important. See, God made the world to produce for us so we can flourish, but he also made us to relate to the world as caretakers, not merely consumers. We were made to relate to the world not merely as consumers, but as caretakers. Caring for the world is the ongoing responsibility of man. Sin made it harder, but it did not remove this responsibility from us. The second thing we see here is that we need to recognize that work is something we were actually made to do. It's not a product of sin. Rather, it's something we were made for. Work is good for us. It's good for those around us, and it brings glory to God. So when it comes to the subject of work, we can sort of fall into one of two ditches here. One, we can either view work as a necessary evil and we can approach it begrudgingly, or not at all. We just avoid it. We would call this slothfulness. That's how the Proverbs deals with the subject. But we can also approach it in a very opposite extreme that's equally sinful. We can also approach our work, and rather than trying to reflect God, we can try to be God. It's worth noting here that Adam in Genesis 2:7 tells us, was formed from dust. The very dust that Adam was called to cultivate, it's out of this that God stoops and forms him. Although he was made in God's image and possessed amazing God-given abilities, he was still made with limitations. Unlike God, man did not know everything. Man was not created to be all-powerful, and he was not made to be everywhere at once. Friends, this may seem elementary and very obvious to us, but we need to be reminded often, we are not God. We were made to work, but when we begin to think that we are the God of our own little corner of the universe, we begin to think that everything depends on us. And not only that, but we forget that our work flows from our dignity. It does not give us dignity. Before God commissioned Adam to do anything, he already possessed dignity. He already had worth simply by being made in God's image. Our work does not give us our identity. God does. But when we forget that we are not God, and when we start to believe that our worth is in our work, we become workaholics, and rather than using work to reflect God, we make it our God. We regularly need to be reminded that we are not God. And in fact, he was so serious about reminding us of this that he created one day in seven to be rest, not work. He gives us a Sabbath. He gives us this day, and he models it in the very next chapter, at the beginning of chapter 2. He gives us this day and models it for us to remind us that the world would continue to spin without us. That even if we stopped for a day to rest, the world doesn't fall apart, because only he is God and we are not. We were made to work. We were made to cultivate in the space that God has entrusted to us, all for the overarching purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. This is the chief purpose that we were created for. So whether you're a stay-at-home mom, a student, a welder, a lawyer, you were made to work hard for the glory of God. Our work in this world was always meant to be an act of worship, and it was also made to be a sort of divine partnership. God chooses to work in us and through us to cultivate and keep the earth, to benefit those around us. When we rightly understand our identity, it shapes the way we think about our purpose and our work, and it keeps us from finding our identity in false gods. And lastly, God's image and our hope. So, church, we were made to reflect the glory and goodness of God to the world around us by our relationships and our work. And this status of divine image bearer wasn't just for Pharaoh, as we said, it was bestowed on all of humanity equally. And unfortunately, this glorious image that we bear was marred. And we don't even have to watch the news to see that. All we need to do is look at our own lives, and we can tell that we fall very short of this created purpose that we were given. See, just two chapters after the creation of man and woman, they were confronted by a serpent, tool of Satan here, one of the created beings. But Satan uses this serpent to infiltrate the garden, God's paradise. And he comes in and he tempts Adam and Eve. He tempts them to break the one command that God had given them. God commanded them, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent tempts them to break this. And here they were faced with a fundamental choice, not really to eat the fruit or not. That's certainly the form it took. But the fundamental choice Adam and Eve were being asked to make is, will I trust God enough to obey Him? Will I trust that when He gives a command, it is for my good, for my flourishing? Or am I going to choose to trust myself and decide for myself what is right and what's wrong? It's the same fundamental choice you and I face many times a day. And like us, Adam and Eve chose the latter, and they disobeyed God. And when they did, they plunged the entire created order, including the human race, into spiritual death. And instead of loving relationships, by Genesis chapter 4, we don't have to go very far into the Bible. By Genesis chapter 4, we see violence rampant on the earth, image bearers striking down other image bearers. Created to be selfless, we became selfish. Created to be caretakers, we became abusers. Created to be loving, we became vengeful. And the Apostle Paul expounds on this in Romans 1 and shows us that this rebellion against God is the root problem of every single issue in the world. Because of our sin, the image of God we bear is marred. We no longer reflect God the way we were meant to. When that vertical relationship between us and God is broken, the relationships on the horizontal plane between us and one another and the world is corrupted with it. Sin and misery now mark our experience in the world. And this is a stunning, tragic fall from grace. You and I are not what we were made to be. And if you've ever looked around the world, or even at your own heart, and wondered, is there any hope? Because I see that things are broken. They are not the way they were meant to be. I am not what I'm meant to be. If you've ever wondered if there's any hope, then I have got some good news for you. Fortunately, we are not the final image bearer that would walk the earth. God sent Jesus, who we are told perfectly bore the image of God. He was the exact imprint of His nature. Where we grasp to be like God, Philippians 2 tells us Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant and obeying to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, where Adam failed and where we fail with him, Jesus succeeds in excellence. No blemish of sin, no hint of rebellion. Jesus, the one who perfectly bore the image of God, does the unthinkable. He comes not only and lives the perfect life, but then he comes and subjects himself to the punishment that you and I deserve. The one who perfectly bore the image of God chose to be marred, so those who were marred could have God's image restored in them. Friend, if you want to be what you were created to be, then it doesn't begin by trying to fix things on the horizontal plane. If you want to be what you were created to be, the answer is not self-improvement. The answer is not for you to put yourself on a hamster wheel of human performance, trying to do better and be better and fix yourself. If we want things restored on the horizontal plane, things first have to be restored on the vertical plane. How do you lay hold of such grace? By admitting your need and placing your trust in Jesus. As imperfect as that trust may be, our flimsy trust is enough to secure us because Jesus is not flimsy. He is faithful where we are fickle. And when we do, when we place our trust in Jesus, we can know with assurance that we have made peace with God through him. We can rest in his love for us in Christ. And friend, as we behold God's glory in the person and work of Jesus, an amazing thing happens. We are transformed into that same image, the very image of Jesus. Our true humanity gets restored. We begin to be what God created us to be. So whether for the first time or the 10,000th time, the invitation to all of us is the same: to behold Jesus and to trust him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for making us in your image. Father, our own experience and certainly your word tells us that we are not what we were made to be anymore. But we praise you that by your grace, your common grace, that image has not been totally lost. And by your grace revealed in the person and work of Jesus, not only can we just see shadows of this intended purpose for our lives, but it can actually be restored by the power of the gospel. Lord Jesus, I pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that has never placed their trust in you, that today they would lay their deadly doing down. Rather than trying to fix themselves, they would look to you and confess their need and receive your grace and mercy. For those that have been walking with you for years even, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to turn our eyes to you, that we would behold you, and that we would be changed by you from one degree of glory to the next. We ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. If you would, please stand with me now as we sing of the one who came and bore God's image perfectly. Let's sing together the first two stanzas of Faris, Lord Jesus. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. Let us proclaim together the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, the gifts of God for the people of God. You may be seated. This morning, we are offered by our Savior, we are gifted with a meal that He has given to the church to remind us, to point us back to His sinless life that was offered for us, His spotless blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. And this meal is for us not just a reminder of the reality of the beauty and the perfection of Christ, but it is also an invitation as we come and eat that we would know and see that the Lord is good and that we who have faith in Him are united to Him. We have hope today. We have hope now because as our trust is in the sinless One who came for us, we have the assurance of His love, we have the promise of His abiding presence, and we have the eternal hope that is laid up for us, that our Savior has died, has risen, and is coming again. And the life that we have now in Him is for today, and for tomorrow, and for next year, and forevermore. And that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what this meal declares to us. So it is for you. It is for you whose faith is in the One who perfectly bore the image of God. It is for you whose hope, even when your hope is weak and frail, but the object of your hope, the object of your faith is Christ Himself. Nothing more and nothing less. So the invitation is for you to come and eat and taste and see and indeed know that the Lord is good. And as we do so, as we live trusting in Christ, we also have the promise of His Spirit, that His Spirit is working in us. And let me read from 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. By the very means of grace, through the preaching of the word, through the meal that Christ has given us, we are being transformed more and more after the image of Christ, who gave Himself for us. That is also in view as we eat this meal today. Please bow with me. Lord Jesus, we give You thanks. Thank You for loving us and coming and giving Your life for us, that You would die in our place as the sin bearer. And we rejoice that the tomb could not contain You. We rejoice that You are a risen Savior, an ascended Savior, who is now even interceding on our behalf, that You are our great High Priest, our King, that You are our prophet, and You have spoken to us today in Your word. Now we pray and ask that Your abiding Spirit, Your Spirit that indwells us, would continue this transforming process even as we taste and see and know Your goodness. As our faith rests upon You, continue changing, transforming us. Help our faith to grow, that we would trust You more and more and more as we know Your love more and more and more. And we thank You for all of Your promises, all of the promises of Scripture that have found their yes in You. And so we eat today by faith in Christ. We eat today united with brothers and sisters here, communing with You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we commune with one another. I pray that You'll set aside these common elements now for Your sacred use. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. On the night He was betrayed, our Savior took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples. As I now ministering in His name, give it to you. And He said, this is My body, which is for you. Take and eat in remembrance of Me. And then after the meal, He took the cup, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, Paul says, we proclaim together the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim our Savior's death knowing that he is alive and he will come again. So today I invite you to boldly make that proclamation as your faith is in Christ. Come and eat and taste and see and know his goodness. Elders will come forward. They will take a set of trays to the back table on that side. If you're sitting in this section, if you'll dismiss a row at a time and go to the back table, there'll be grape juice on your left and wine on the right and bread in the middle. If you'll take the elements back to your seat, if you're sitting in the center section, if you'll come forward to this table, and if you're on this section, if you'll dismiss a row at a time to the back table. Once everyone is served, we will eat together.
Thank you.
This bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Take and eat in remembrance of him. And this cup that we bless is a fellowship in the blood of Christ, blood that was shed for the forgiveness of all your sins. Drink from it, all of you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in you. We rejoice in your perfection and your goodness and your mercy and your grace and your compassion for us. And we rest in your love. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for feeding us this morning through your word and through this meal. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will build us up, encourage us with the gospel, put it in our mouths and on our lips. I pray that we will share it in our homes, share it in our lives. Lord, may it be evident even in the way we respond to one another. Teach us to be gracious. Teach us to be merciful. Holy Spirit, dwell with us. Be with us now. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing the final two stanzas of Ferris, Lord Jesus.
Fair is the sunshine, fair is the moonlight, and all the twinkling stars we host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the angels heaven can boast. Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of Man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine.
Now, may God grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And together God's people said, amen. Amen. If you would please be seated for a couple of announcements this morning. I'm going to ask Zach and Kaylee, if y'all would, I'll go out in just a minute, if you'll join me and a chance to meet some people. Also, reminder, college students, please stick around for lunch if you can today over in the admin building. This evening at 5:30, they're going to stick around long enough to meet the youth. So I encourage the youth to come. If there are others who aren't here this morning, let them know. That's a great night to come and to get to meet Zach and Kaylee and hear a little bit about just Zach's experience and his testimony as well. Zach and Kaylee have been married for 5 years, is that right? 5 years, from Clanton originally and Fort Payne. There you go. So if either of you have roots or know people in Clanton and Fort Payne, there's probably connections, people you would know. Other announcements this morning, Joanne?
First, a reminder to the ladies, there's a bridal shower this afternoon at Claire at 2 o'clock for Clara Belson, the bride-elect of David Barnes. They are members here when they were going to U of A, so we are glad they're coming back and celebrating with us. I'm still collecting food for kids' programs. So remember, I feed anywhere from 35 to 45 a week. So individual snacks and drinks. And I got an email the other day saying a package was on the way. And I was like, huh, I'm not expecting anything. But then I remembered, so be in prayer. What's on the way is our list of children for Angel Tree. So that's coming up. So just start praying about how you would wish to participate in Angel Tree this year. And we have a Reformation celebration coming up. And there will be a post in the women's Facebook page. We're looking for new ideas, something we can do a little differently. So I'll be posting and asking for your suggestions.
Thank you, Joanne. I shared with you a few weeks ago that the Jumpstart program, which is a transitional program in Brent, Alabama, that we've helped support. It's for men who are transitioning from prison back into life outside of the walls. That transition program is ongoing. They had their first graduate a few weeks ago. They have a new man who's just moved in. Pray for him. His name is Justin. If any of you are interested in helping support that, we are helping provide a meal one night a month on the last Friday of each month to take a meal down, get to meet the men, and just spend time with them. If any of you are interested in that, if you would see me, I would love to tell you more about that opportunity. With that, if you would stand together and let's sing as we go.